Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We will be in verses 17 through 38. I have good news for you this morning. If I was preaching this message at a pastor's conference, it would probably take me 3 weeks to go through it. Anybody want to say amen that this is not a pastor's conference, you know? So I'll be quicker because of that. And now, out of all the sermon spotlights, and this is, it's been a while since we've had one, but this is one. Out of all the sermon spotlights in the book of Acts, this is the only one that is not evangelistic in nature. In fact, it's very personal in nature. Paul is addressing the pastoral leadership of the church at Ephesus. It's his most personal, most affectionate message in all the book of Acts. It's also delivered at a very crucial time. He is making his way out of this region. In fact, he's not really in the region. He's passing through the region. He's on the coastline. He's headed to Jerusalem. He wants to get there before Passover. He knows he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he's hoping from Jerusalem he'll go to Rome and eventually wind up in Spain. And he's not intending to ever come back to this area. There's already been conflict brewing. There are false teachers who've arisen in this region. He's concerned about them. And so this is a very, very important charge that he's giving to the leadership of the biggest church in Asia Minor. And it has kind of that feel of farewell. It's a lot like Jacob's words that he delivers to his sons at the end of the book of Genesis, you may remember. It's a little bit like Moses' final charge to the nation of Israel before his death. It just kind of has that sense of completion to it. And that's where we begin tonight, was the very personal aspect, or this morning, the very personal aspect of that text. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, let's stand and we will read Acts 20, verses 17 through 27. Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 22. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Verse 25. "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." You may be seated. Now, the pattern of this text is really pretty simple. We start with the personal side of the address, and in a sense, what Paul's going to do is he's going to talk about himself, and then he's going to win permission to talk about them real pointedly by kind of being transparent, and that's really where the text goes. And so he starts by talking about his personal example while ministering to them. Now, again, setting the stage, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He's passing through the region. He doesn't have time, he doesn't believe, to go inland to Ephesus. He doesn't want to get bogged down in doing that. So he asked the leadership of the church to come to the coastline to meet with him. And he's speaking specifically to what we would call kind of the pastoral team, or there may be some deacons. It's not very specific, the actual language, but it's the leadership structure of this church. And he's going to give them a very simple thing to remember as they move forward in the days ahead. He's basically going to tell them that the best way for their church to spot imposters in the future, you know, false teachers, is going to be to compare them to his own behavior. Now you think about how bold that is in saying that. How many of y'all are willing to say, you know what, if you want to know what Jesus is like, look at me. That's a pretty seismic sort of thing to say, but that's essentially what Paul is going to say in this text. And he's going to be very transparent. He's going to say what I say and do what I do. And as long as your leadership continues to do that, it'll be fine, because all I've done is tried to do what Christ would have me do. I've tried to follow him as my example. And so he combines this idea of what he said and what he does. Acts 1:1, you may remember the very beginning of the book. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. We live in a funny world where people seem to believe that you can say one thing and do another, but that's not what God's word says. Certainly not when it comes to good leadership. And it's not what Christ said. We have recorded for us both what Christ said and what Christ did, because they belong together. You can't separate the two. 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. It's both what you say and what you do. There should be no separation between our public lives and our private lives. Certainly not when it comes to leadership. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you therefore be imitators of me. This was Paul's mantra. Do what I do. Say what I say. You could flip it on its head, and D.L. Moody has put it this way. Do we attempt to traffic in unlived truth? Do we actually tell other people to do stuff we're not willing to do ourselves? As Christians, as leaders in the church, we can't be like that. We have to practice what we preach. And that's what Paul is saying in this text. I've said it, I've lived it. Now you need to do the same things that I've done. And that's essentially good leadership. John Maxwell said of leadership, learn it, live it, loan it. That's the way it's supposed to work. Johnny Hunt, speaking of Paul in this text, has said leadership is influence. Leadership is integrity that influences. Leadership is example. And that's really Paul's whole thing here. He's going to say, Christ was my example. And now I'm giving you an example of what it looks like to follow him. And if you will follow me, we'll all be fine. So Jesus has got to be at the head of the train. The pastor shepherd is next in line following Jesus. And then the church trails behind and everything works perfect. As long as that's the way it's actually working. Now he's going to get specific about his example, and that's where we kind of plunge in here. First of all, he's going to say toward God, I rendered service. Listen to the text. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Now, we don't have time to review all that we've read in the book of Acts about Ephesus and his ministry there and how hard it was, but hopefully you remember just a little bit to know that it was tough. And essentially what Paul's saying is, when I was in your midst, you learned who I was, you know who I am, you know how I lived, you know how I served, you know my humility and tears and trials, you know it all. And what a model of service I was. John MacArthur said this, the true manner of a servant is whether he focuses solely on pleasing God, which gives him the willingness to serve with humility and suffer opposition from those hostile to the truth. And Paul's really saying, this is who I've been in your midst. He hasn't tried to be popular. He hasn't tried to lord it over anyone. He's labored in humility and tears and in suffering. And there's a reason why he's done that. Romans 1:1, he said it to the church at Rome. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He saw himself first and foremost as a servant of Christ Jesus. The original language there would categorize that as a bond servant, implying a permanent indentured relationship. So what Paul's saying is that I belong to Jesus and I exist to serve him. And that is the pastor's call. Here's the reality. As your pastor, I don't really, don't get this bent out of shape, but I don't exist to serve you. I exist to serve Jesus. And my ministry to you should flow out of that relationship. And since you're not in charge, the reality is I'm not in charge. Christ should be in charge. Paul's whole ministry to the church of Ephesus had nothing to do with the church at Ephesus. It came through his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it all outflowed from there. We live in a day and age when churches operate like businesses or CEO type organizations or democratic societies. But the reality is I have one boss. His name is Jesus. And that makes people nervous in church a lot, but it's the way it's actually supposed to work. I am to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But here's the reality, that should also be true of you. Paul, in writing to the church, not to pastoral leadership, but to the church, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You, I, we're all bondservants of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, again, this is not written to pastoral leadership. It's written to the church, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. All of us are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that to really work, there's a key concept. There's an essential truth that we have to understand. We're to be servants of Jesus Christ because ultimately, whether we're pastors, teachers, preachers, deacons, or just church members, whatever, we're all actually poor, lost, needy sinners. And Jesus is the Savior. And so we're to serve him because he's redeemed us, because he's blessed us with salvation and grace and forgiveness and mercy and all those things. We've been the beneficiaries of his service to us, and so now we should come underneath him and serve him. Now, I don't have time to take this pastoral test, you know, my servanthood before you this morning. At least I'm not going to show you my score. But all this should be true of me. It's fascinating to me. This is the most explicit message in the New Testament that I can find, certainly to the early church. Now, you can go into Timothy and find some things about leadership. But to me, this is the most explicit message about pastoral leadership that Paul ever preached. And I can honestly tell you, I've never heard a pastor preach it. I wonder why. I don't know why other people aren't preaching it, but I know why I haven't preached it. Because it's meddlesome. Because it's personal, because it's pointed, because it gets into our lives and it exposes us just a little bit. And so, yes, Paul is saying, hey, as your pastor, as a leader in the church of Ephesus, I first and foremost was supposed to render service to God. And you as a church, you should evaluate me on how I'm doing in that regard. How do I measure up, all right? So toward God, there should be service. Secondly, toward the church, there should be teaching. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Many theologians believe that the word here for shrink is actually a medical term, and that would make sense with God choosing to use Luke, the physician, to pen these words. It's actually a medical term that talks about withholding something from like a sick patient in a hospital setting. And so you would withhold it from them so that it would aid their recovery, I guess. Well, Paul's point is, I didn't withhold anything. There was no reason for me to withhold from you. So I did not. I declared you everything that was profitable. There is no doctrine. There is no exhortation. There is no admonition that was profitable to you that I held back. I didn't hold back any wise counsel. I didn't hold back anything about the holy sovereign purposes of God. In my 3 years with you, I gave it all to you. That's what Paul's saying. And they got it, as the text says, both teaching you in public and from house to house. You got it in public and you got it in private. I was the same guy everywhere I went. The same teaching, the same theology, the same admonitions. It was all the same. It's essentially the same admonition that he gave Timothy in the pastoral epistles. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, this is not just a reminder that the word of God is inerrant and inspired, but it's that every single portion of it's valuable. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We don't need preachers and teachers and pastors who cherry pick their sermons. We don't need someone to, well, I want to preach on this and I want to preach on that, but I'm uncomfortable with that, so I'm going to skip it. You don't need that. You need someone who firmly believes that the word of God is breathed out and profitable. Every jot and tittle, every line, every passage has its value. And you need to get it all over a period of time. That's what Paul says he did in the church at Ephesus. And that's what he's advocating. And here's the reality. That's not just New Testament truth. It's something very, very old. Listen to David in the book of Psalms. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. I haven't held anything back. As you know, O Lord, I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. David's saying, I gave it all to him. And this is how our pastoral team should lead in our church. And it should be true of our deacons and our life group leaders. We should give it all. And that does mean sharing God's word publicly and privately. There should be no disconnect. And it also presupposes that we actually believe and reverence and study and know the word of God, by the way. Because you can't do a very good job of sharing it all with the people if you're not immersed in it yourself. That's what Paul's saying. So toward God's service, toward the church, teaching, next example. Toward the lost, evangelism. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Paul uses here for testifying, it makes you think of the previous verse we just looked at. It implies an intense, in-depth presentation of the plan of God to those who were lost. This is not simple little 30-second sound bites about how Jesus died for you. This is an understanding that to properly share the gospel, you got to go with all the good news, you got to go with all the bad news, and you got to call people to a proper repentance. That's the gospel that he gives them. It says that they're repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this combination of an understanding that yes, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, but in order for us to be saved, we must understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we've got to take personal responsibility for that sin. We've got to repent of that sin, meaning we've got to change our minds about that sin. We can't desire to stay stuck in our sin in order to be saved. We got to turn from it. We got to run from it. We got to hand it over to Jesus and desire that we change and we never go back to it. That's what biblical salvation looks like. It requires the two concepts, an understanding of what Jesus did, but also an understanding of our own need for repentance. That's salvation. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Even Christ in his personal sharing of the gospel and the work of what he was doing for people and how he was gonna die and die an atoning death and be resurrected on our behalf, he talked about repentance. You gotta repent of your sins. And so Paul's saying, toward God I rendered service, toward the church I rendered teaching, toward the lost there was evangelism, and then he gets to the real heart of the matter. This is toward himself, sacrifice. Now listen to this. "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." If the standard Paul's been laying down wasn't high enough for pastoral leadership, now he goes to the very heart of it, the heart of sacrifice. What Paul just said in verses 22 through 24 essentially is that his life was not his own. It didn't belong to him. It was a gift of God, and Christ, if Christ required him to spend it, he was gonna spend it. You see that phrase there, starting verse 24, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." F.F. Bruce has put it this way: self-preservation was not a motive which he esteemed highly. That's a sobering thought when you think about it. That's not American capitalism or anything like that. This is not how we're raised in America. Now, it's all about us. And, you know, we talk about our kids having self-esteem and all these different things. It's always about personal empowerment and independence. And yet Paul says, it was never about me. My own life was not my own. It was all Christ. And I answered to him and to him alone. Now, how many of us can truly say that in this room? What I'm telling you is that is a thoroughly biblical thought. And it's because Paul had an example in mind. Jesus Christ was his example. Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Guess what? Jesus Christ's life wasn't his own. He came to lay it down. He knew that Jerusalem held a cross for him. Paul knew that Jerusalem, it did not hold health, wealth, and prosperity for him. He's not going to Jerusalem to get rich. He's not going to Jerusalem to gain power. And Paul knows that Jerusalem's not going to end well for him. And yet he's called to go there, so he's going. And history records that it's in Jerusalem that it leads to his arrest and ultimately his untimely death about 10 years later. But he was willing to suffer. That's what he's confessing to you. 2 Timothy 4:7, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." This was his mantra all along the way. He didn't get to the end of his life and invent these ideas in 2 Timothy. He was the same guy 15 years earlier as he penned these words in Acts. He knew what sacrifice meant. It was his personal theology. Colossians 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Listen to what it's really saying is, Jesus Christ came and he suffered and he died and he did things to redeem man. But here's the reality. Jesus Christ ascended to be with the Father and he left us the church and he left us pastors and teachers and mentors and disciple makers. And here's the reality. We have an opportunity to fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that's not undermining what Jesus did, but listen to what I'm saying. Christ has not in the flesh been here on this earth to minister through the church since he left. He appointed us to do that. And Paul's saying, I'm first in line. It's my job to fill up what's lacking. Now, again, my role model is Jesus. I'm filled with the Spirit. God's calling the shots. But my job is to be doing what he would have me to do. I'm filling in that gap. Now, some of you might wisely say, that's arrogant. Oh, I think it's arrogant. It's frightening to say that. But that's what he was called to do. Filling up what's lacking, Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. You don't become a pastor and then decide what you want to do. You better do it God's way. You don't become a deacon or a teacher, any of those things. It's a stewardship from God. It was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Some powerful, powerful stuff. This is who he was, all right? It reminds me a little bit of the story of James Calvert, a missionary in the 1800s to the Fiji Islands, to the cannibals, actually, on the Fiji Islands. As Calvert was sailing to those shores, the captain of the ship that was transporting him tried to convince him not to needlessly throw his life away. You know what he said to that? He said, "We died before we came." That is sacrifice. And that's what Paul is saying here. So let's move on to the last thing. Toward God's service, toward the church teaching, toward the lost evangelism, toward himself sacrifice, toward everyone, integrity. That's a big thing to say, but that's what he's saying. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all. I have no apologies to make. I have no regrets. I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now again, he moves this principle of integrity back toward his preaching ministry and his teaching ministry and what he was willing to proclaim. But you know, again, there's no separation between what he said and what he did. It frightens me in a lot of ways to stand here and to preach this text and to walk through what he's saying about pastoral leadership. I believe one of the worst things that's happening in ministry today and in churches today around our nation is that we have absolutely, completely settled when it comes to integrity and personal character of pastors. If a guy can preach good, we don't care what he's like the rest of the week. If a guy has charisma, if he's likable, then he's put up on the big stage. We've got people with preaching and teaching ministries that trust. I wouldn't trust them to have cared for my child, okay? I wouldn't trust them with my daughter in a room, I can tell you that right now. And yet they have huge ministries because we've allowed this separation between a man's character and a man's ministry. And we know this, I don't want to make anybody mad, but we've certainly allowed it when it comes to government officials and leadership, whether it's mayors or presidents or whatever else. We just have stopped caring what people do in their private lives. Now, shame on us in that regard, but let's be very, very honest. You might be able to make some sort of justification. You might be able to twist and... But you can't do it when it comes to the church. The church must be intimately concerned with the character and the integrity of its leadership, period. And Paul's saying, look, I led with integrity. I'm innocent of the blood of all. I have no apologies to make. And leadership should be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Pretty obvious what he's saying there. Titus 1:6, he says it again, appoint elders in every town as I direct you, if anyone is above reproach. Basically in Titus, he's saying, if you can't find anybody above reproach, you can't select leadership. James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers. You know, this is not just talking about pastors or deacons. It's even talking about leaders in teaching ministries. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And friends, you gotta know, this is a tough text for anybody to stand right here and preach and teach, okay? Paul may have been able to say, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Am I saying that your pastors have to be perfect? Thank goodness, no, okay? None of us are gonna be perfect. That's not possible. But I am telling you, as frightening as it is to tell you, that your pastors and your pastoral team, we should strive for a high, high standard. And you should ask us to. You should expect us to. You should hold us accountable to that. And when we don't reach that mark, we should be quick to repent and quick to apologize. Anything less is not biblical. And yet churches all around our nation have settled for something. I shouldn't even have to go here. The idea that we're ordaining people who are living in adulterous relationships is astonishing to me. The idea that we're ordaining people who are living in homosexual relationships is astonishing to me. And yet we're there as a culture. The American church has tolerated an extraordinary decline in the character of the pastorate, and we are reaping the whirlwind. And I'm telling you, we're on the front end of this. It's not caught up yet. Now, I'm gonna leave it to you to judge whether or not we have repeated the same mistakes that I just warned you about. I'm gonna move on to the second part of Paul's message because I get to meddle in your life for a while, okay? All right, but that's what I just shared. Part one, the introspective part of pastoral leadership, what Paul was talking about himself, that in a sense gives him permission to go to part two. So that's kind of how we're gonna do it. He's given them his personal example, his ministry mantra. Now he gives them fair warning for the future. The life of a minister and the church is a battlefield, all right? So it's not a fairy tale, so you better strap in. All right, we've talked about his example. Now we see his exhortation for the church. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You gotta start with the first five words there. Pay careful attention to yourselves. All right, pay careful attention to yourselves. Paul, essentially, you could sum all this up. He said, I've been talking about me, my example, my life, my ministry. Now we want to talk about you. And if you aren't taking care of yourselves, you'll be destroyed. You'll be shipwrecked. Now, again, this is true for you. It's true for me. I understand how pastoral ministry works. John MacArthur's put it bluntly, personal holiness is the requirement of true and powerful spiritual leadership. I get it. Pastoral power and success is only as good as the holiness of the minister. It starts with self-examination, but that's true of every person in this room. Our walk with God is only as intimate, and we're only gonna have the power that comes from someone who is in a sense, confessed up and prayed up before the Lord. So how's your self-examination, church? Here's the reality. We live in a day and age when a lot of people don't want to go to a church that asks the hard questions. They want to go somewhere where no one talks about holiness. No one talks about God's morals when it comes to sexuality or gambling or personal behavior or what a godly marriage looks like. They don't want anybody to meddle with them. What I'm telling you is Paul saying, look, the most important thing you can do is pay careful attention to yourselves. Ask hard questions. Let the light of God's word shine in your life. Be evaluated. We must be on guard. And sometimes the attacks will come from outside. Be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. We know the outside world is not always going to get who we are and what we believe about the gospel. Trust me, I've already heard there are politicians in our community that don't like my opinions about the casino. I'm shocked. You know, I mean, stunning. Because in their minds, if it's money, it must be good. You do realize that's not biblical, okay? Money that comes at the harm of someone else is not pleasant in the eyes of God. And so an industry like a casino that prostitutes people and preys on troublesome gamblers and leads to personal bankruptcies and all these other issues is not healthy for a community. It shouldn't be surprising that I'm not for it, nor is it really surprising that the people who are mad that I'm against it. Anybody follow that logic? So what do you do? Well, you kind of chalk it up as well. It was inevitable. It was gonna happen. The reality is I need to be held accountable. They probably need Jesus, so I need to learn how to be kind. Y'all can pray for me, by the way, okay? Because I don't like it when people try to pray off other people. It gets to me. Sometimes the attacks are gonna come from outside. We have to be prepared for that. I'm okay being unpopular. Are y'all okay if I'm unpopular, okay? Y'all didn't even respond to that, I don't know. So anyway, just get used to it. But guess what? Typically the challenge comes from inside. Watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. You know, the world's gonna act like the world. The lost world needs Jesus. We can anticipate their behavior and we can't get rattled or upset about it. The reality is our greatest enemy is ourselves. Watch yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves, as Paul says. C.S. Lewis has put it this way: the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. If when you're self-examining yourselves, you don't smell something that stinks, sit there a little bit longer. Okay? You're missing something. We all have a sin nature. We all have a problem. How is our self-examination, church? That's where Paul starts. Now he begins to get very, very specific. He's gonna give them four things, and we'll rattle through these pretty quickly. Four things about leadership. He says, shepherd the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves so that you can do this. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his blood. If we're on guard, if we're taking care of our spiritual walk and integrity, then we have the freedom to do what we're really called to do, which is shepherd the flock. We talked about this beautiful picture earlier in this message. Jesus is the example. The pastoral shepherd should be following his example, the real ultimate shepherd, and then the sheep should be able to follow along behind. That's the biblical model. Obviously, if the pastor gets out of step, that messes up the sheep. If the sheep won't follow the pastor, even if he's following Jesus, that messes the whole picture up. It's all tied together. But there's only safety when the sheep are close to the shepherd. It's what Paul's talking about in this text. And then he said, the Holy Spirit is a part of this process. The Holy Spirit appoints and anoints shepherds. If your shepherd's in line with God, doing the right thing the right way, then you shouldn't resist his leadership. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders or the shepherds who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, all this advice about the flock is given in the light of what Paul knows is getting ready to come. They're getting ready to be attacked. There's gonna be attacks coming from inside and outside the church. And so he says, shepherd the flock, and then he says, guard the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, again, we know there's gonna be criticism outside the walls of the church. That shouldn't surprise us, okay? Especially when folks don't know Jesus, they're not gonna understand our motivations. They're not gonna understand the way we think. And we just need to learn how to reason with that and be kind and patient with that and keep doing the right thing the right way and hold the line. The bigger challenge is when the attack comes from inside the flock. And here's what you've got to understand. The world may exude, in a sense, worldliness. You know what the attack usually looks like when it comes from inside the church? It's usually legalism. It's usually an attack on the grace of God and the mercy of God and the true word of God. You may remember what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus later on in Revelation 2:2. I know your works, your toil and patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You know, people who call themselves apostles aren't usually outside the church. They're in the church. They're trying to get their foothold in the church. And in this area around Ephesus, there's a laundry list of attacks from within. And you can look at Revelation, you're going to hear about the Judaizers, you're going to hear about the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, the woman Jezebel, the worldliness and wealth of the Laodiceans, the depths of Satan that we studied when we did that series. Who are we to think in 2018 that the enemy's not still going to be taking shots at the church, oftentimes from inside? And again, it's my point that usually that takes the tact of legalism to some degree. 1 Timothy 1, Paul wrote Timothy, said, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." You're going to have to stand firm because the attacks are going to come. And he uses the word wolves here in Acts 20, 29. It actually means grievous or burdensome or fierce. The descriptor he uses in the original language. And I believe grievous or burdensome is hinting at that idea of legalism. Of people introducing practices that weigh us down. In their day, it was Gnosticism, Arianism, Antinomianism. We don't have to know what all those isms are. Just know that often people love to add to the word of God in a way that builds them up and makes you bound to them in some way. And yet Jesus went after this, Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. It's still happening. And that criticism of the Pharisees that Jesus levels there in Matthew 23, I believe sets up Paul's next point. Shepherd the flock, guard the flock, rest in grace. Verse 32. "Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul's already emphasized the power of the word, the inerrancy of the word. I think the importance of proper doctrine. I don't think this is a restatement of that principle. I think he's truly, seriously emphasizing grace here. I commend you to God, the word of his grace. Grace is something that people struggle with all their lives. I read a book lately about a pastor who was, someone came in and needed to be counseled, and they basically wanted to start from the day they were born and walk through every tragedy and heartache and burden and perversion they'd ever suffered from. And they just wanted to spend all this time, I guess, getting in touch with themselves, and that's what the therapist will tell you. But after a little while, the pastor cut this guy off and said, "You know what, if I were you, I wouldn't want to think about me a minute. You're killing me." I mean, literally, he said, "It's killing me. You know what? You need to stop thinking about you and you need to start thinking about Jesus." Church, I'm telling you, that's pretty good advice. Every one of us have baggage. We all have heartaches. We all have hurts and habits and hangups. We got a whole ministry grounded on this. But guess what? You're not going to come to that ministry and spend all your time getting in touch with yourself. You're actually going to spend most of your time getting to know who Jesus is. Because in the light of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed and restored from all that baggage. And what you've got to learn is how to rest in grace. I don't believe you can really practice holiness or sanctification without embracing forgiveness. You'll never get there. And so as long as you want to be stuck in the past, you're never going to move forward. And so Paul says you need to rest in grace. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And if a shepherd sticks to the word, he's going to stick to grace. It's how we're built up in Christ. Peter said it, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I don't know how to say this less bluntly. So, every book that's written about leadership and about self-reflection and about who you are and about self-esteem, throw them in the fire and read about Jesus, okay? You need to study Jesus Christ because the goal of this life is for us to become more like him now, not to get in touch with ourselves, okay? I'm not telling you to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but you just need to spend more time looking at Jesus than looking at yourself. Just trust me on that. It's why the Bible is filled with so many challenges for us to sacrifice for other people. There's a great book, the One Another's in Scripture, Brent Gamble. Lori Mortensen gave me that book. Great book. You should read it. Anyway, 1 Timothy 3, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the ministry of godliness. And guess what Paul does in this passage? He just lines out who Jesus is, because that's who we got to know. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. We need to know Jesus and rest in his grace. Rest in his grace. Finally, we need to flee self-interest. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You want to know why I'm against the casino? Because we're supposed to help the weak. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Our goal shouldn't be to come up with some scheme in order to take people's money and redistribute it. Our goal shouldn't be able to prey on the poorest in our culture, to prey on those most desperate, most willing to wager it all in order to get something. Our goal should be able to walk in the words of Jesus Christ and to provide protection for those kind of folks. It's our goal. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's just the reality. That's the truth. We know what Jesus himself said in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I'm not telling you can't have God and money, but I am telling you, you got to pick which one is your master. Pick. It shouldn't surprise us that the world chooses money, but church, it really disappoints me when the church chooses money. God must be first and foremost in our thinking and in our sanctification and our holiness and our daily practice. And that's what Paul is advocating. And he's saying, look, when I was with you in Ephesus, I was a tent maker. I just found a way to get by so that I could preach and teach. I was above reproach in this area of money, and we need to follow his example. And it's not just about not letting money own us, but about being generous as a people. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We need to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He gave it all away in a sense. He left the glories of heaven. He came down to earth to die for us. And so we as a people should be generous people, willing to give, willing to sacrifice for others. And then he exits stage left. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. He had been their example. He had followed Christ. They could emulate him and make strides in that direction. If they wanted to spot the imposters, they could simply compare them to Paul's behavior and spot the differences. That was his legacy with Ephesus. And because all of that had been done in mutual love, it was a tearful parting. Now, let me give you a simple test as we conclude this morning. If we were parted tomorrow, would you miss me? Serious question. Now, I get to ask the same question. If we were parted tomorrow, would I miss you? Okay? Serious question. Now, this is no announcement. No one, you may be hoping it's an announcement. I've been on vacation and taking a little time to do office stuff. I haven't been in view of a call. There's nothing going on, okay? In fact, I would tell you much the opposite. I have never been more convicted that this is exactly where God wants me. Well, that's not meant to generate any sympathy or cheers, trust me. But I'm serious with you. I'm not preaching this because there's a burr on my saddle. My point is, I understand the poignancy. Paul loved these people, and he's not going to see them again. And they were emotionally wrecked, I believe, because of that departure. And I think we have to always ask ourselves in ministry and as a people of God, I hope there's a common bond, because what I'm telling you is you're stuck with me for a while, okay? And so I hope there's an affection, there's a connection. And I hope you can evaluate what I've just preached in this outline and you can say, you know what, toward God, he's rendering service. And toward us, he's teaching. Toward the lost, there's evangelism. Toward himself, there's self-sacrifice. Toward everyone, there's integrity. If I'm not measuring up, go ahead and get you a committee together and get rid of me. All right? I mean, I'm sincere about that. And then as a people of God, we should shepherd the flock, guard the flock, rest in grace, flee. This is an outline to evaluate pastoral leadership. But what I am also telling you, though, is if I'm doing these things, trust me. Cheer me on. It's all right. Respect me. Engage with our leadership. Get busy. Let's go do what we're supposed to do. This is who we're supposed to be. Remember those key words we looked at? It all starts with a personal example. How did he phrase that? I'll get back there in a second. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.